Last Wednesday night, we began the study of the rich young ruler. We know he was rich because all three gospel writers tell us he is rich. We know that he was young because Matthew tells us he was young. And we know that he was a ruler because Luke tells us he was a ruler. And we decided that that was either a ruler of the synagogue or a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin or a judge. But most likely he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, according to the Mark and Luke account, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, in all probability, he said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Because Matthew adds something Mark and Luke didn't tell us. And of course, in the King James, it still says, "Good Master." But in the American Standard, which we're using in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, gives us a better reading. "Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" We learned that by addressing the Lord as good, as Mark and Luke tell us, he was really breaking tradition. That there was no man good. The Jews didn't think any man was really good enough to be addressed as good teacher. God was good, the law was good, but was he saying this one Jesus Christ was God, or was he just trying to flatter him, or what was he doing? So the Lord tests him and says, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one but God." And he gives him an opportunity at that point to confess Jesus Christ as God. Now he doesn't do it. And so we move on in our text. I think we were down to verse 17 in our study of Matthew 19 last time. Here the question is asked a little bit differently. The Lord says, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." Now either the word of God is hopelessly contradictory, or this statement has an explanation that doesn't meet the eye. Because it certainly looks, at first sight, like the Lord Jesus is saying salvation is by works. "If thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." That's a pretty straight statement. And I've had people tell me that Jesus never taught salvation was by grace, apart from works. That John was written much later and John perverted what Jesus said. That Paul was not inspired by God and he said things that were contradictory to what Jesus said. But here, Jesus is telling us the right way of salvation. It's by keeping the commandments. Now, I really don't think that's what Jesus is saying, and I'm going to tell you why as the lesson progresses tonight. But just let me point out here that I think what Jesus is doing is reiterating the principle that a person who would obey the law would obviously have eternal life. He couldn't do it without eternal life. That principle is stated in the Old Testament, incidentally. It's in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. It's a verse that became so famous it was quoted in the New Testament. Leviticus 18:5. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." That verse is quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Galatians 3:12. "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Now he's actually contrasting the doing with the believing. But he's still saying that if a man do them, that shall be his sphere of life. And that's the area, the sphere in which he will live. And if he did them, it would indicate that he has life. But no man has ever kept the law of Moses, not even the Ten Commandments, except Jesus Christ. And no man can. And that's one of God's purposes for giving the law, to show man that he can't keep it, to show man that because of his total and complete sinfulness, he cannot attain to God's standard of holiness, no matter how much he tries. By his own effort, he cannot please God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And having come to that understanding, they will cast themselves upon God's grace and God's mercy and find their life in Him. Now, I'm convinced even the Old Testament taught that. That life was not to be found by keeping the law. But that keeping the law would be an indication that a man had life, and that apart from divine enablement, he could not possibly keep the law. But that God was his life. Do you want to see that in the Old Testament? I'll show it to you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20. It says, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. Here it is. For he is thy life. Who? Jehovah. He is thy life. Life was to be found in a right relationship to the Lord, even in the Old Testament, not by keeping the law. Now, people in Old Testament times misunderstood that, and they thought they were earning life by keeping the law. But God made it very clear to them that He was their life. Now, the Lord Jesus was using the law in its intended manner, I'm convinced. He was bringing the law to bear upon this self-righteous man, this ruler of the Jews, so that he could face himself against the holiness and righteousness of God's law and see how far short he would fall. It was the righteous use of the law. Paul tells us how to use the law back in Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3, please. And I'll tell you why I would like you to look at it, even though we've turned to it many times before. It's because you need to be able to turn to it and find it. Because there will be times when you're talking to someone who does not believe this, and you'll need to show it to him in the Scripture. And it'd be nice if you could do more in saying, well, now there's a verse somewhere, I think it may be in Romans, that says, you know, that's not always very effective, all right? Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What is the world? Why does the law say what it says? So everybody will be guilty. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. A man can't be saved by keeping the law. Oh, if he kept it, it would indicate that he does have divine power dwelling within him. God lives in him. God is his life. But he'll never, never attain salvation by keeping it. The law is incapable of saving a man. It wasn't why it was given. It was given to make the world guilty, the whole world, and to show sin to be what it is, exceedingly sinful. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's what Jesus is doing. And as the story progresses, it becomes clearer that that's what he's doing. I know if you stopped right there at verse 17, it might look like Jesus was saying, if you want to earn eternal life, then go out and keep the law, and you'll earn it. He can't be saying that. God doesn't contradict himself. And God told Jesus what to say on this occasion, and God told Paul what to write in Romans 3:20. So there's no way that Jesus could be meaning you earn eternal life. Go back to the beginning of the verse in the Matthew account. Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? It's phrased a little differently than Mark and Luke. But Christ is pointing out the apparent that in this man's apparent sincerity, there is a trace of insincerity. Now, mind you, if eternal life could be acquired by doing some good thing, if it could, this rich young ruler knew what those things would have been. He was a man of the Word. He knew the law of God. He had access to the law of God. God is the only one that is good, and he has made known his good mind on the subject. It's found in his good word. There's really nothing more to add. Why should a man come to Jesus and say, what good thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? He had the word of God in front of him. If it could be attained by doing, then everything God ever said to do is included in that word. So he's wrong in even coming and asking that question to Jesus. He has no right to ask that question. And it reveals the insincerity of his heart. Jesus is not a teacher who tells people how to obtain salvation by their own efforts. If they want to know what good thing God wants them to do, then he's already told them. And any sincere effort to do it, I mean any sincere effort to do what God said to do in the Old Testament, would reveal to any honest man that he can't do it, that he cannot live up to God's law. His effort to do it would reveal its impossibility, and that would drive him to God's grace. And that's why Jesus called attention to that law. Now look at verse 18. He said then unto Jesus, which? You say, keep the commandments? Which commandments? Now by that question, this man implies that some of God's commandments are less important than other of God's commandments. In other words, he's not assuming that he has to keep all the law to obtain eternal life, but that by doing some of them and overlooking others of them, he can make it in to heaven. Which ones am I supposed to keep? More significant yet is the fact that he may be admitting there are some commandments, maybe one in particular he has in the back of his mind, that he knows he isn't keeping. One that he's utterly failed in, altogether failed. So the Lord is going to list some of the Ten Commandments for us. And this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. The Lord chooses five of the Ten Commandments. They're all from the second table of the law, which has to do with man's responsibility to man, rather than man's responsibility to God. But he changes the order in which they appear in Exodus chapter 20. And then not only does he change the order, he omits one altogether, one of the second table of the law. And having omitted it, he adds something that's found outside the law, Leviticus 19 verse 18, which we call the summary of the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. That is a summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments, relating to man's responsibility to man. Now, maybe in order to understand this whole thing, we ought to go back and list the Ten Commandments. So I got an overhead projector before the service tonight, and I wrote the Ten Commandments down. This is the Strauss version. Not quite as beautiful English as thou shalt not, but I didn't have enough space to write it on the overhead projector slide, all right? Here are the Ten Commandments in the order in which they appear in Exodus chapter 20. If you'd like to open your Bible, Exodus 20, you can check up on me and see if I got them all right, okay? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's commandment number 1. 2, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Thou shalt not have any carved images. 3, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. 4, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor daughter, nor manservant, nor maidservant, nor cattle, nor stranger that is within thy gates. There are the first four commandments, the first table of the law, relating to man's responsibility to God. Now the second table of the law has 6 commands in it. Unlike what most people think, the two tables are not the same. One has 4, the other has 6. It isn't 5 and 5. But the 5th commandment, verse 12, is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor father and mother. 6th, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. 7th, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. 8th, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. 9th, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And 10th, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor maidservant, nor ox, nor ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. There are the Ten Commandments. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 19, please. Let's look at what Jesus does with them. You think Jesus knew the Ten Commandments? In order? I do. I don't mean I know them, I mean Jesus knew them. Actually, I grew up in a dispensational church and we never memorized the Ten Commandments. Now, some of you probably grew up in churches where you did memorize them, and I feel that I am lacking in that area. I should have memorized them. But anyway, Jesus did. He knew them in order, but he doesn't give them an order. Now, if Jesus changes the order, there's got to be a good reason, right? He just didn't do that arbitrarily. Let's see what Jesus did. The first thing he does is begin with number 6. You see, in verse 18, Jesus said, "Thou shalt not kill." That's number 6. Why did Jesus begin with number 6? Well, let's go on. Next, he follows it with number 7, 8, and 9 in order. "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." Then, in verse 19 of Matthew 19, he jumps back and picks up number 5. See it? "Honor thy father and thy mother." He goes through 6, 7, 8, 9, omits 10, jumps back to 5. Strange. Wonder why Jesus did this. And then he adds that summary of the law from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. He says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that summarizes the last 6 altogether. Sums up the whole thing. Now, putting number 5 last before the summary would usually be done for effect, for emphasis. The Greeks, or that is the Greek-speaking world, the Greek language, is always, or not always, but when it changes word order, puts something first, or takes something that seems like it ought to be first and puts it last, normally the reason is for emphasis. So for some reason, Jesus omits number 5 and puts it last. Right away, we raise the flag and we say, aha, Jesus is emphasizing number 5. Well, I wonder why Jesus wanted to emphasize, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Could it be? Now, I'm only speculating, and I don't know this for sure, but there has to be a reason. So one reason, you know, if it's an intelligent guess, is as good as another one. And I think this is an intelligent guess, and I'm not claiming to be intelligent, but this is what a number of commentators have suggested. That he chose number 5 possibly because this young man had grown rich, but that he had ignored his poverty-stricken parents. He was not caring for them. He was not honoring his father and his mother. This was the one commandment. No, it was one of the two commandments where he really lacked a great deal. He was probably using the law of Corban, which of course the Lord Jesus exposed in Mark chapter 7. This was the law that the scribes and Pharisees used to get around supporting their aged or poverty-stricken parents. They would dedicate everything they had to the Lord. Only thing was, they could use anything they wanted while they lived, except when they died, the Lord got it all. And what it was a nice, convenient way to look very spiritual, but get to use your money any way you wanted without having to support your aged parents. And the Lord condemned the law of Corban. He said, you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees have made up that law in order to cheat your parents and disobey the law and make it look like you're spiritual all at the same time. Very clever thing to do. Now, it's entirely possible that this rich young ruler was doing that very thing. And it would reveal something about him. It would reveal the deep covetousness of his heart. Now, that's the one the Lord omits altogether. He never even speaks about it. Well, he gets into that subject. But he omits it here. He's going to hold it for a minute so that he can use it to the greatest effectiveness to expose the sinful, selfish, covetous heart of this rich young ruler. Now, evidently, the rich young ruler doesn't see any inconsistency at all between the law of Corban and the fifth commandment of God. He doesn't realize that to invoke the law of Corban is to disobey the law of God, which says, honor thy father and thy mother. As a matter of fact, the scribes and Pharisees had made it up for that very purpose, to circumvent number five legally. See, they wanted to obey the letter of the law. And when this man boldly states in verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I observed. What lack I yet? He says that he's done them all. He's got to be lying. I mean, he knows right well that he's not keeping number five. At least that would be the implication of the text. And this is absolutely incredible that he can stand there with a straight face and without batting an eye and look Jesus Christ in the eye and say, oh, I've done all those from my youth up. Every one of them. I have never killed, committed adultery, stolen, borne false witness, or done anything other than honor my father and my mother, or I have always loved my neighbor as myself, as much as I have loved myself. Now, it's obvious that this young man has been brainwashed by the Pharisaical philosophy that completely nullified the purpose of the law. God's purpose of the law was to expose our sin. What the scribes and Pharisees had done is twist the purpose of the law and use it not to expose their sin, but to magnify their own self-righteousness. Completely twisted God's purpose for the law. And they used it to enhance themselves. Did this man never in his whole lifetime never take anything that didn't belong to him? Never rob somebody else's time or somebody else's reputation or anything? That's hard to believe. Never did anything the least bit, or never said anything the least bit colored about another person, colored by the way he sees things, to put himself in a good light and them in a bad light. Well, there's not a person on the face of the earth who hasn't done that. Just presented somebody else's views in such a way as to make them look bad or you look good. I mean, there's not a person on the face of the earth who hasn't done that. And that's lying, and that's bearing false witness. This can't be true that this man has never done these things. And then that summary of the law. Could that man really stand there and say, with a straight face, that he loved every neighbor he ever had as much as he loves himself? That's too much. I can't accept that. I don't think Jesus could either. I think the young man knows better. And he still has pangs of conscience, even though he says he did all those things. He knows that something's wrong inside of him. He knows deep down in his soul he hasn't. Because he goes on to say, what lack I yet? There's something inside of him that keeps telling him he's still not right with God. He doesn't have eternal life. And the problem with this man is that he was all wrapped up in material possessions and he wasn't willing to admit it. He was a covetous man. That 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness had its iron grip on his life, and he couldn't even see it. You see, he was telling himself all the time that everything was fine. All is well. But he had that nagging doubt down inside of him. Yet he's not willing to look at his own heart in the mirror of God's word. He's not willing to let the law of God speak to him and expose his covetousness so that he can admit his sin and recognize that he can never, with that kind of a sinful heart, earn God's favor and cast himself upon God's mercy and God's grace. See, the Lord doesn't want him to admit his covetousness so he can start working on his covetousness by the energy of the flesh and get rid of that so he can be acceptable to God, since that's the last thing, and that was the only thing he wasn't really doing. That's not... Jesus didn't say, if thou wouldest be perfect, go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, that thou may have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He didn't say that so the man could finish up the job of keeping the Ten Commandments and be perfect. That isn't the idea at all. He said it so that he could see that he could never make himself acceptable to God, and that if he ever got rid of that covetousness, there would be some other implication of one of these other laws that would condemn him before God. And there was no way he could keep God's law in its entirety by the energy and power of his own flesh. so that he would cast himself on God's grace. This man has everything, when you get right down to it. He had everything a human being could ever offer God. He was good. I mean, by the world standards, he was one of the most righteous men there was. He was a leader in the synagogue. In other words, he was involved in religious work. He was wealthy, and in that culture, they believed that wealth was an indication of God's blessing. It's not necessarily true, but that's what they believed. People respected him. I mean, this man had everything going for him. If any man could be acceptable to God, this man certainly could. He had one little problem. He liked his money. But, you know, from all outward appearances, nobody could really see that. Yet he knew something was missing in his life. Now, that could be true of some folks here tonight. I mean, it's entirely possible. You've done everything you know to do. You've tried to be a good neighbor. You've tried to live by the law of God and the golden rule. And maybe you haven't really done everything, but you've tried. I mean, as things go in the Ten Commandments, you probably stack up as good as anybody. But you know there's something missing in your life. You still have that nagging doubt, don't you? And that feeling deep down inside that you're not really sure you're acceptable to God yet. That's the Spirit of God working in your heart. That's the convicting work of God's Spirit trying to show you that if you honestly evaluate your life beside the holy law of God, you'll be found wanting. There is no way you could earn eternal life by keeping those 10 laws. Because there's no one of us, not one single one of us, who have done it perfectly. Not one. I like Mark's comment here in chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, "And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him." Isn't that neat? In all his self-righteousness, in his unwillingness to admit his sin before God, as he stood there in all of his hypocritical glory, you know, and said with a straight face, "All these things have I done from my youth." You think Jesus would have wanted to punch him in the mouth, wouldn't you? But it says, "And he looked on him and loved him." What a wonderful Savior. He looks on us tonight and he loves us in all of our self-righteousness and hypocrisy and shame. He loves us. Why does he love us? Why did Jesus love this rich young ruler? Was it his personality? His kind face? His clean-cut appearance? His earnestness in trying to do what was good and keep the law of God? No. He loved him because he was a sinner. And he needed God's grace for salvation. And yet he couldn't see his need. And Jesus loved him. But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves you. He gave his life for your salvation. Have you trusted him? Tonight would be a good time to do it if you've never done it. Well, Jesus is about to put the divine scalpel to the cancerous tumor of covetousness in this man's life. Here is the heart of the problem. Verse 21. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldest be perfect, complete, go sell that thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Now, Jesus is not saying that if he gives all his money away, that will make him perfect or complete in the sense of doing everything necessary to acquire eternal life. Jesus never taught you get eternal life by doing anything. You get it by believing. And the one thing this man lacked was a knowledge and admission of his sin, an awareness of sin, and trust in the Savior that would result in a complete inner transformation. But it was this money, these material things, that kept him from admitting his sin and trusting the Savior. Money was the issue between the Lord and this man. I mean, that was the thing that kept him from acknowledging his sin and casting himself upon God's grace. His heart was set on material things. They were life's highest priority to him. He could not put God before them. And yet he could not admit that putting them before God was sin. That was the hypocrisy of it all. That was the self-righteousness of it. That's where a lot of people are today. They cannot put God before other things in their lives. Maybe other people, maybe things, or money, bank accounts. But they will not admit that putting them before God is sin. They say they're good. They've done everything. And they blind their eyes to that covetousness, the one thing that proves they're sinners who need God's grace. Now, neither is the Lord Jesus saying that this young man would lay up treasure in heaven by giving his goods to the poor. He would not earn treasure in heaven by giving away his treasure on earth. He's simply saying that his treasure in heaven will more than compensate for any sacrifice he makes of a treasure on earth. The challenge to make the sacrifice was Christ's way of exposing his sin, his selfishness and covetousness. Oh, he had kept the law and all of its technical demands. Any Pharisee of the day would say, yes, he's kept God's law perfectly. He kept the technical demands, but his heart was still sinful. And his greed was the proof of it. And the Lord Jesus longed to see him admit his sin and trust God's grace. He saw potential in that young man. He saw another Peter, another John, another Paul. And so he longs for him to acknowledge his, come and follow me, he says. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't admit his sin. He was unwilling to turn from his sin to Christ. And verse 22 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now, we're not told the ultimate outcome of this. I would like to believe the convicting words of Jesus went with that rich young ruler, burning in his soul, convicting him day after day. And I like to think at some later time he admitted his sin and his covetous heart, and he put his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Maybe some today resist because they just can't bear to turn from their sin. Oh, dear friend, don't delay if you don't know the Savior. Acknowledge your sin and put your trust in him. Now, let me say one more thing briefly before we close tonight. Jesus is not teaching that having money is sinful. See, this is the crazy thing about people who turn to this passage of Scripture to prove that salvation is by works. If anybody ever does that to you, you go down to verse 21 and ask them, have you given all that you have to the poor? Just ask them that. If they think salvation is by doing what Jesus said, then obviously they don't have God's salvation. Because there aren't very many people, oh, there are a few, but there aren't very many people that have given away everything. Go and sell whatsoever thou hast and give it to the poor. They just haven't done it. Jesus isn't saying that it's sin to have money. He's not even saying that it's more spiritual to take an oath of poverty after we come to know Christ as Savior. There were wealthy believers in the New Testament, men like Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is simply reminding us that all wealth comes from God. It's entrusted to us to use wisely for His glory. And using it wisely means using it not merely for our own comforts and conveniences, but to help others in need and to support the work of Jesus Christ. That's one of God's reasons for wealth. I wonder if we've been willing to accept that concept and agree that God gives us our money to use not just for ourselves, but for others in need and generously for the work of the Lord Jesus. And if we're not willing to admit that, maybe there's something between God and us. If we are genuinely saved by faith, then it's obvious we aren't growing in Him and there's something lacking in our fellowship with Him. It could be an indication that we've really never got the whole issue settled and admitted our sinfulness, exposed by this covetous attitude, and cast ourselves upon God's grace for salvation. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, but thank you for the searchlight of the Word. It helps us to see ourselves as we really are when we're not willing to look at it. God, we pray that you'll take the blinders away tonight. And if there are believers who haven't gotten this whole issue of the purpose of money settled in their minds, help them to see it. And oh God, we pray for any who may have thought that salvation was by doing good things. Lord, help them to see themselves before your holy law and acknowledge their sin and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.